Second Peter in the chapter 1, just three verses we want to read together this evening. The verse 16 down to the end of verse 18. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I want to consider these verses under the heading Peter's Greatest Memory. Peter's Greatest Memory. Let's just ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Father, we come to thee now, O God, with the book open before us. We pray that thou wilt draw near, that thou wilt even settle our minds and focus our attention upon the things of God. Even as we come to consider this wonderful occasion in the life of Peter, when he was taken up that mount, even with the Lord Jesus, and Christ was revealed in all his glory to them. O God, we pray that thou wilt speak to our hearts. Thou wilt, Lord, encourage us. And Lord, ever set our eyes upon Christ, not a dead Christ, but a living and an exalted Christ, one who is enthroned in glory, even now sitting at thy right hand. O Lord, bless us, we pray thee. Fill us with thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody in life has a favourite memory. Everybody can look back on a day which to them is the greatest day or even part of a day of their lives. For some, that will be the day of their marriage. I'm not going to ask for hands. For some, it may be the birth of a child. For others, it may be a day of some great achievement within their lives, maybe winning a very special competition or earning a very prestigious award of some regard, and they can look back and they can say, that was the greatest day of my life, to experience that victory, to come out as a champion. And you think, of course, of sports champions and those that reach to the great heights, maybe of world champion or Olympic champion. And whenever they're interviewed, they can say, this is the greatest day of my life. This is what I will remember for the rest of my life. You know, for the Christians, surely the greatest day in their lives so far is the day of their salvation. When the Lord called them unto himself, when they knew forgiveness of sin, and they knew that the Lord had saved them, they knew now that they had peace with God, and they had peace even from God. We think of the hymn, "Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. A day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Saviour, I met." How special that day was to the hymn writer that he's penned it in such a way. But of course, there is an even greater day coming for every believer. The day whenever we see our Lord and Saviour face to face. The day whenever we put off our earthly clothing, our sinful bodies. The day when we are glorified. The day when we see our Saviour face to face. The day whenever we put on the heavenly, the mortal puts on immortality, the day when we are with him forevermore, never to be separated again from Christ, never to have to face another day, another trial, never to go through any of the hardships, the struggles of life, never to experience anything but the physical presence of Christ. That's the greatest day of all. That's the day, of course, that every child of God looks forward to. Peter, in these verses, actually brings the reader to the greatest memory of his lifetime, to that date. He has just been speaking, we looked at it last week, he's just been speaking of remembrance and how his greatest desire and commitment is to keep the believers in remembrance of those things which are needful of their lives. He gives that commitment that as long as he's in his earthly tabernacle, that he will ever be endeavouring to bring them and to have them in remembrance of those steps, that list, as it were, of checklist that he the believers must do in their lives to ever grow in grace and grow in the knowledge and to even advance in their Christian walk. And really, whenever you come to the verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, you're coming into a time of exposition. Whenever Peter is bringing to the writer or to the reader the great truth that he holds to and he believes in the scriptures alone, and how special the scriptures are, and how the gospel and all that is contained within the gospel and all that is found within the word of God, that's all he holds to. That's all he preaches. That's all the church should believe. And how the apostles have always simply and completely taught everything that is found in the word of God and everything that the Lord Jesus Christ taught them. You have that evidence in Acts 4. Whenever Peter and John have been arrested after going to the temple and the lame man being raised to his feet, that great outpouring again of revival, blessing many thousands of souls saved, and then they're arrested, Peter and John. They're brought before the leaders, the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders commanded them, "You're not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." And they simply said in the verse 20, "We cannot but speak of that which we have seen and heard." In other words, we have no other message. We have nothing else that we can tell the people. We have nothing else we can present to the people but Christ and his word. And so in a very brief summary, that was all the apostles ever preached, was Christ. They never went off into any other topic. They preached Christ. They preached the God-man, the Son of God who became man, the two distinct natures, the one person forever. They brought Christ to the hearer. And here in these verses, he will bring to them the great need that it's not to follow after cunningly devised fables, as we see in verse 16. But how we are to follow after the word of God. We are to believe the word of God. Verse 19, we're going to look at it next time, God willing, how we have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't need to simply go for fables or what the thoughts of man are or what the education of man brings, but rather we follow the word of prophecy. We follow the scriptures. But he comes to these verses and there is a pause, as it were, just before he gets into scripture alone. He brings to us this memory, this wonderful time, this wonderful experience in his life. Whenever he was taken up the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in that wonderful way to him. As I said, I believe it is his greatest memory. There's only two things I want to leave with you this evening in relation to it. Firstly, I want you to see the beginnings of that memory. The beginnings of that memory. Verse 16, he begins with the words, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Very important whenever you consider, you're thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration. It's very important to consider the context for that mountaintop experience. In other words, what was going on just before they went up the mountain? What had happened in the life of Christ and the lives of the disciples? Well, if we just use the account of the transfiguration given over in Matthew's gospel, I encourage you, just keep one finger in 2 Peter and go over to Matthew 17. And over in Matthew 17, the opening 9 verses brings us to the Mount of Transfiguration as Matthew records it. And the verse 1 of Matthew 17, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." But 6 days after what? This is really where the context is important to understand. 6 days after the previous event. So almost a week of silence. 6 days have come and gone without anything being recorded in Scripture of the Lord's activity. But for those 6 days, something has been burning in Peter's mind. And you find that back in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, it's a well-known passage, of course, because the disciples and the Lord are at Caesarea Philippi. And you have those opening verses, really, from verse 13 onwards. You have the time whenever the Lord's asking the questions, whom do men say that I am? The answers come back, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah. Then he asks the question, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter's made that amazing declaration. In front of all of the other disciples, Peter has been willing to say his belief. He's been willing to kneel his colours, as it were, to the mass and say, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art God. Of course, that wonderful promise was then given, verse 18. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, in other words, upon his confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But what follows is a monumental and a memorable statement which becomes the watershed moment in the ministry publicly of Christ amongst his disciples. Because you read verse 21 and it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things, and he must be killed, and then he will be raised again. He reveals to them the plan of salvation. He reveals to them the covenant of grace. He reveals to them why he has come into the world. He has revealed to them his willingness even to go to the cross. You see that even in his opening words of verse 21, when he goes, or he tells us that he must go to Jerusalem. He reveals to them it's a voluntary work. Christ went to Jerusalem. He wasn't taken to Jerusalem. Christ went there. He went of his own accord. He set his face as a flint. He walked the path himself. He wasn't carried there. He wasn't a captive taken there against his own will. He went there in accordance with his will, which was the will of the Father. He was sent, and he came, and he went. He was a willing participant in your salvation and in mine. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so you have that voluntary work of Christ. He came. You might say, but he was sent. After all, Christ said himself in John 20 and 21, as my Father hath sent me. Yes, the Father sent him. But he came. Important to understand that Christ was as willing to come just as much as the Father was willing to send. The Father sent him. The will of the Father was, I send my Son. But Christ was just as willing to say, I will go. And I will go to earth. And I will go to Jerusalem. I will go to the cross. And I will die. It was a voluntary work, but he also shows them in that verse 21, not only his voluntary work, but then the vicious work of the elders and the chief priests, because he says that he must suffer many things. Do you remember what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? In the midst of that sermon, Acts 2, verse 23, Peter will stand up before all of the people in Jerusalem at that time, and he will say to them, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter never forgot what Christ had shown them. Peter never forgot, even after the resurrection, even after the ascension, as he's standing on Pentecost Day, as he's standing before all of the people, he remembers the words of Christ that he would be taken. And they would kill him, and he would suffer many things by their hands. It would be a vicious work. But then before the end of verse 21 in Matthew 16, he shows them as well that it will be a victorious work. Because he says, and be killed, but then he goes on to say, and be raised again the third day. Death was not the end. Yes, it was the end of the estate of humiliation. It was the end in terms of the sufferings of Christ. But it was not the end of Christ, and it's not the end of the gospel. And all of that was brought to them there from that moment on in Caesarea Philippi in terms of the sufferings of Christ, in terms of the salvation that Christ would purchase, in terms of the sufficiency of that salvation, and in terms, of course, of the victory of it. I believe for those next 6 days, I believe that's all Peter thought about. I believe for those 6 days, that's all that was in Peter's mind. Here was the disciples who had believed that Christ as Messiah was come to overthrow the Roman authorities, to set up the kingdom of Israel again, and to have that physical kingdom upon earth, that he would rule and he would reign and he would be there amongst the people, and the disciples would be holding office within the land. But Christ showed them it's not a battle against the Romans he had come for. It's a battle with the devil, with death, and with hell. And so I believe the context, therefore, for the glorious sight in the Mount of Transfiguration, for Peter, James, and John, it has the cross in view. It has the sufferings of the Saviour in view. So with the sufferings of the Saviour upon their minds and upon their hearts, then we come into chapter 17, and Jesus taketh them up into the mountain, and he bringeth them apart. It's an amazing thought that before he could ever experience the greatest memory, the greatest revelation in his life, he first had to be brought to the cross. He first had to see Christ suffer before he could ever see Christ exalted. He first was impressed upon him what Christ would endure for his sin. Now I wonder in those 6 days did Isaiah 53 ever cross his mind? Did he ever consider how Christ would be wounded for his, for Peter's transgressions, how he would be bruised for Peter's iniquities, how it would be through Christ's stripes that Peter would be healed? Was it ever upon his mind, just going through those verses of Isaiah and just bringing it to his mind, that the Son of God, the one that I have confessed, the one that I am watching, the one that I am following, the one that I am believing in, he's going to die for me. He's going to suffer at the hands of man for me. That's the context for Peter's greatest memory. The greatest event in all of Peter's life, the sufferings of Christ for his sin, were the very foundation of it. When you see, secondly, then, the blessings of that memory. You look back in 2 Peter 1, the verses 16 to 18. The end of verse 16, it says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. You know, you have wrapped up within Peter's greatest memory both the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. For the glory of Christ was revealed to Peter, James, and John. Verse 16, he says, we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, he puts it like this. In Matthew 17, in the verse 2, it says, his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. They saw the glory of God. That's what John testified in the opening remarks of John's Gospel in John 1:14. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now yes, that was the purpose of the miracles of Christ on earth. Because over in John 2:11, after the first miracle at the wedding of Cana, John 2:11, it says, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So he starts to show forth, he starts to manifest his glory. But what Peter, James, and John saw was nothing like anyone ever saw. They saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Christ in all of his glory. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, his face didn't shine. He was laid in a manger. His face didn't shine. When he performed his miracles, whether that be at Cana or at other places, whether that be raising the dead to life or feeding the 5,000, his raiment didn't glisten, didn't shine like the light. But there in the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ was revealed robed in white and shining brighter than the noonday sun. Do you remember 6 days previous, that conversation in Caesarea Philippi? "Whom do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." In other words, man is only seeing man. Isaiah 53 in the verse 2 put it like this: "He hath no form or comeliness, he hath no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, physically looking upon Christ, they're not seeing anything that's just attracting them. They're just seeing another man. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, it's all just rolled back. And Peter, James, and John, they saw the glory of God. They saw that which Moses desired. Remember Moses, he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Peter, James, and John experienced it. And the blessings didn't come only in sight only. They came in hearing. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 1, it says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." God was speaking. And God claimed Christ as his Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son." You remember Peter's great statement of faith 6 days previous? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now God from heaven, from the excellent glory, says, "This is my Son." You're right, Peter. What you testified, what you declared, now it's shown to him, now it's reinforced by the divine voice of God. "This is my Son." It's not simply a hope, it's not simply a belief of one disciple, it's not simply a statement of your faith. This is a divine declaration. "Christ is my Son." "He's my beloved Son. He's God. He's the only begotten of the Father." There's confirmation, but then of course it goes on to commendation. Because he says, "In whom I am well pleased." Now you think of this and you think of the blessing that this was to Peter. Indeed, the blessing to all that are saved. Christ had revealed to Peter, to the disciples, those 6 days previous, "I am going to go to Jerusalem and I am going to be attacked, as it were. I'm going to suffer many things of the Jewish leaders and of the elders, and I am going to die. But I will be raised." Christ had revealed it to Peter, to the disciples. "I'm going to be the substitute for your sin. I'm going to be the Paschal Lamb. I'm going to be the one to be offered." And of course, Israelite men brought up in the law knew, therefore, the lamb had to be perfect. If a lamb's going to be sacrificed for the sin offering, had to be without spot, without blemish. To fulfill the covenant of grace, one must live the law perfectly. And so if Christ was going to die for Peter's sin, let's focus in on Peter. If Christ is going to die for Peter's sin, then Christ had to be perfect. And the Father states it from heaven, I'm well pleased. In other words, there was no fault in Christ. The Father was well pleased with his life. And we know by the words of prophecy of Christ at Caesarea Philippi that God would be well pleased with his death. Because he had said in Matthew 16:21, yes, he would be killed, but he would be raised again the third day. He was only raised because of acceptance. If the Father was not well pleased, if the justice of God was not satisfied, Christ would still be in a tomb. The only reason that Christ could be raised again was because the sacrifice was accepted. And so up from the grave he arose. What a blessing that was to Peter. To know that what Christ had done in his life was perfect. To know that what Christ was about to do on the cross would be perfect. To know that God in heaven accepted everything, both the life, the work, and the death. And so on the basis of the cross work, on the basis of the covenant of grace, Peter saw the glory of God. What a difference that is for the saved compared to the unsaved. The unsaved will see the holiness of God, and they will see the justice of God. But the believer, because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, they will see the glory. Peter was there. What he saw and what he heard never left him. Even as he's coming now to the end of his life, he's writing his final words before death. And yet what he saw in that mount never left him. Meant everything to him. It's wonderful too when you consider it. His greatest memory in life wasn't about him. It wasn't about what he had achieved. It wasn't about how he felt. So often in the church, and even within Christians, humanism, emotionalism has crept in. And suddenly man is elevated, and it's all about how the person feels. If they've enjoyed it. Peter's greatest memory was nothing to do with himself in terms of what he had done. What he had said. His greatest memory was completely about what Christ had done. And what Christ showed him. And what Christ then would do. Everything for Peter revolved around a crucified Christ. And a glorified Christ. That was his life. That's what mattered to him. That's what stuck in his mind and in his heart. Christ. A suffering Savior. And then a supreme Savior. Know that we, in our lives, yes, there are special memories, of course, family things and achievements and whatnot. Surely the greatest memory that we have in our lives is what Christ has done. The day and hour that Christ came into our lives. Christ saved us. And of course we look forward to the greatest day of all. When we're going to be with him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight.